You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's go ahead and read the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. The Mount of Beatitudes. There is, by the way, a literal Mount of Beatitudes. If you go to the Sea of Galilee, somewhere on the northeastern shore, there's a small mountain with a beautiful church and a stunning view and a really beautiful garden. It's a wonderful place to be, to pray, to consider the meaning of these words, the Mount of Beatitudes, given it's right there where the Sermon on the Mount traditionally is considered to be given, and it really is just a spiritual experience to go. It's one of my top three precise locations in Israel to be, is the Mount of Beatitudes. But in this sermon this weekend, I'm using this term metaphorically. You know, the Bible is not a flat text. It's not flat terrain where every verse, every passage has equal weight, equal importance. And I know that might sound funny to some ears here, but I promise you, you believe this. Like, I think we can all agree that "thou shalt not eat shrimp" does not rise to the same altitude as John 3:16. Can I get an amen? It's like nobody needle points "thou shalt not eat shrimp" onto a pillow, right? And you know, the Bible itself tells us this in numerous ways. Just to give you an example is the interchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees when he tells them, "You guys tithe on your mint, dill, and cumin," which is part of the law, right? Tithing's part of the law. "You guys are so meticulous about your tithing, you even tithe on your spices, but you neglect the weightier matters," or it can be translated, more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, right? So the Bible's not a flat text. There are peaks and valleys. And this text right here that we just read, this is the Mount Everest of the Gospels. The Mount of Beatitudes is the tallest mountain in a whole range of mountains that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, for my money, is the most important sermon ever given. It is where Jesus gives his vision, his manifesto of what the kingdom of God is like and what it means to participate in his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, you can think of it as Jesus's "I Have a Dream" speech. It's his Gettysburg Address. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, if we think of the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes are the preamble. This eightfold blessings, these eight statements, each one of them begins with the word "blessed," Greek word makarios. It has to do with the life of the gods. It's a classical Greek term, but you and I, we might think of it as the divine life. This is what it looks like to participate in the divine, to be partakers in the divine nature, as 2 Peter 2:4 says. So Jesus is describing the divine life. Now, a couple things about the Beatitudes that you need to know is, first of all, the Beatitudes are not commands per se. Jesus is not instructing you to go do something. Like with this last one, he's not telling you to go and get yourself persecuted. You know? These are announcements. He's announcing these are the kinds of people who are going to be the happiest about this kingdom that I'm bringing. These are the ones who are going to find it to be good news right off the bat. The poor in spirit, those who are mourning, who are hurting, those who are hungering and thirsting for things to be made right, these are the kinds of people that are going to be happiest with this kingdom that I'm coming to bring. The second thing that you need to know about the Beatitudes is that the Beatitudes are not platitudes. They're not nice little pithy sayings of conventional wisdom that everybody already believes. It's actually the opposite of that. When you spend real time meditating on these eight statements, you realize they're actually counterintuitive. They're deliberately shocking statements. They are paradoxes. They are statements that you and I would not believe if not for the person saying them. It's only because Jesus, the crucified, risen Son of God, is saying these statements that we're even willing to give them a fair hearing. So these eight statements, the Beatitudes, are portals into a new way of thinking, a counterintuitive way of being in the world. Now, I've written a whole book on this subject. So, as you might suspect, I put a lot of thought into the Beatitudes. And I got a whole lot to say about them. When I first started here, 4.5 years ago, that was the first series we did together, is we took each one of the Beatitudes and each weekend we just looked at one of them. And we kind of took a snail's pace through the entire Sermon on the Mount. What I want to do with you this weekend, though, is we're going to step back and we're going to look at the Beatitudes as a collective from a bird's eye view. And I want you to be listening, open to the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's one particular beatitude that he might want to stamp upon your heart tonight. So I want you to be paying attention to that. Ask the Lord to give you one of these beatitudes to think about, to meditate on. So let's go. First one, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've got eight of these, so we'll move fairly briskly. But I want to give you each one of these in a paraphrase version from a particular angle. Like this one here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can talk about this one in a lot of different ways, but I want to think at it. I want to think about it from a different angle with you tonight. What if we were to hear it like this? Blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual, for God's kingdom is well suited for ordinary people. Now, if you're good at being spiritual, you are rich in spirituality. If you're just good at being a spiritual person, that's perfectly fine. Perhaps it's a good thing. It's just that Jesus isn't saying anything to you with this beatitude. You know, every culture that's ever existed has, you know, what we might call a priestly class. You know, there are just particular people in every culture who are just inclined. They're more sensitive to spiritual things. They are the religious professionals, you might say. I probably belong in that category. I would think of myself as maybe a little more inclined to spiritual religious things than maybe the average person. Well, in this first beatitude, Jesus isn't really talking to me. He's like, Ryan, I'll get with you later. I'll say something to you later. How many of you here tonight, whenever you get together with family for Thanksgiving dinner, like all your relatives, and it's time for somebody to pray over the meal, how many of you here, you tend to be the person in your family that people call upon to pray? It's okay. Don't be shy. All right. There's a few of us here. That's all good. I know that there are other people here tonight, though, that if you were in that situation and they called upon you to pray, you would lose your appetite. And Jesus is talking to that person. You know, poor Uncle Leo. We all got somebody like that in our family. Poor Uncle Leo, who you're never going to ask to pray out loud in front of people. I mean, to do that, to force him to do that would be an act of cruelty. Well, Jesus is talking to Uncle Leo, and he's saying, hey, Uncle Leo, I know you're not very good at being spiritual, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to like what I'm doing, because this is for you too, and you're going to hear this is good news. I like that. There's different ways to think about this beatitude, but I think that's a nice facet of meaning there. Blessed are the poor at being spiritual. Then Jesus says, number two, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What if we hear it like this? Blessed are those who mourn and grieve deeply, for they create space to encounter comfort from another. This is an example of how the Beatitudes are paradoxes. Like he's saying, happy, blessed are those who are sad, who are hurting. Happy are those who are grieving, who are in sorrow. I think this one in particular has a lot to say to us living in 21st century America, because we live in a society today that is obsessed with being happy all the time. Like right in our Constitution, it's inscribed that you have the right to chase happiness for the rest of your life. And so we will do anything we can to reject any source of sorrow internally so that we can maintain a superficial sense of happiness. That's the all or nothing. It's so important. Even if you're not happy, you need to project an image of happiness in our culture. And if you're not, then everyone looks at you as if something's wrong with you. And it's in that kind of situation that Jesus wants to announce to us, no. Blessed are those who are hurting. Those who are mourning, those who are grieving, those who are in pain, who don't shy away from sorrow, but you welcome, you're willing to embrace it. Blessed are you, because what's happening is you are carving space into your soul. It doesn't feel good. We don't like it. But you're carving space into your soul that creates a capacity to have real, lasting joy. Those who are happy all the time are happy all the time because they have a shallow soul. Now, I believe in the joy of the Lord, and I believe that joy should be the general tenor of the Christian faith. But I don't believe you have the right to be happy all the time. I don't think you should expect to be happy all the time. There are going to be times when you ought to, you need to mourn, you need to grieve. You need to feel sorrow over a broken world. That's why more than half of the Psalms are what we call Psalms of lament, because there are things in a broken world that we should be broken over. There are things that we should grieve, things that we should share sorrow over, things that we should lament. Let's talk about how that relates to a church. Sometimes we passively enforce a kind of mandated happiness in our churches. Paul tells us in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I'll tell you what we want to do is rejoice with those who rejoice and rejoice with those who weep. We encounter someone who brings into this place sorrow and hurt and pain, and the first thing we want to do is cheer them up. And I'll tell you the dirty little secret. The reason why we want to cheer them up, it's not for their sake, it's for our sake. Because we're uncomfortable with their pain. But what we ought to do is join in their sorrow and assist them in their work of grief. This is what compassion is. The word compassion, literally means shared suffering. And I don't know how it is. I don't know in what way it works. It's a profound mystery. But God has designed human beings in such a way that suffering can be shared. You know, when I'm going through, when a tragedy happens, and we all know what it's like to go through tragedy, when tragedy strikes your life, if you're left all alone to bear that burden, it's really unbearable. But if others around you will come around you and hurt with you and grieve with you and just sit with you and bear that burden with you, you know, anytime tragedy strikes, there's a certain amount of suffering and grief and mourning that has to be done. But if others will come alongside of you and grieve with you, it somehow or another lightens the load. Now there's a certain amount of mourning that you don't have to do. The question is, can we create churches that understand that mourning is not a sign of weakness? Rather, it is a spiritual work that is to be attended to. In fact, Jesus says it's a spiritual work that leads to the blessedness of comfort from outside ourselves. The only way to be happy all the time is to dive down deep into yourself and just surround yourself with this artificial cocoon of superficial happiness so you don't have to engage with the reality. Because the moment you start engaging with the world as it is, there are going to be times when powerful asteroids of sorrow will come crashing into your life and leave a big giant crater. But it's a crater that can be later filled with something that the Lord called joy. Amen. The third one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Are you kidding me? Especially if we hear it like this. Blessed are those who don't force and grab their way forward, but live in trust, for God will personally guarantee their share in his renewed world. Do we even believe that at all? You know, we tend to believe as Americans that, no, it's those who grab the world by the tail and just force their way forward and climb up the ladder of success. Those are the people that inherit the earth. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And isn't that what all of our striving and competing and fighting is for? It's about who gets the earth. I want my share, and maybe three or four other people's share too. And yet Jesus doesn't bless force. He blesses trust. And that's going to have to work on us for a while, I think. The fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, here's where we got a problem. And the problem is the word righteousness. Now, it's a fine word. There's nothing wrong with the word righteousness. The problem is how you and I hear it. We tend to hear this beatitude this way. We think it means, blessed are those who are really, really spiritual, for they will be really, really spiritual. And that's not at all what this beatitude is saying to us. That word righteousness, the Greek word that Matthew uses, dikaiosune, the flip side of it, it actually is a synonym for justice. What it means is things being right, things being made right between humankind and God and within humankind, within human relationships, within the world that God has created, everything being exactly the way God would have it to be. So let me give you a good paraphrase of this beatitude. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right. For them, the government of God is a dream come true. I don't have to convince you that the world's broken and damaged and beyond human repair. You know, we all see the headlines. We all are aware to some extent of what's happening in our own city or throughout our nation or around the world. It is a broken, damaged world. And as men and women who belong to Jesus, there ought to be an ache. There ought to be a hunger, a thirst, a craving for things to be right, for things to be healed and restored and saved. I want you to ache a little tonight, so I want to read to you a few statistics regarding global poverty. I want you to listen to this. According to the World Bank, 736 million people currently live in extreme poverty, defined as living on less than $1.90 per day. Half of these are children. Three quarters of these children live in Asia and sub-Saharan Africa. In sub-Saharan Africa, one out of every three children will experience stunted growth because of malnutrition. One out of every three. This stunted growth affects cognitive ability, making it more difficult for them to succeed in the classroom. For malnourished children who survive, the average child suffers up to 160 days of illness each year. Approximately 3.1 million children die every year from diseases directly related to malnutrition. This amounts to 8,493 children dying of malnutrition every single day. Innocent children, the most vulnerable among us. Meanwhile, the nations of the world spend $4.98 billion per day on their defense programs. 36% of that spending is by the United States. China comes in a distant second place with 13%. So in other words, for every single child who dies of hunger, the nations of the world spend $586,365 on their programs to defend themselves from one another. Now, I can hear some of your thoughts. You're like, Ryan, we have to defend ourselves. I get it. I understand that. But I think as followers of Jesus, at the very least, we should be able to step back and look at all of that and say, man, the world is messed up. This is not the way God would have it to be. Can we do that? Can we look at all of that and say, this is a broken world, and it's probably beyond human repair? And we ought to ache over that, that while the nations of the world spend billions of dollars every day on defense, the orphans of the world are dying. The widows of the world are weeping. And at the very least, we should ache over this reality. Now, I think we should do even more than just ache, but any step towards building a better world begins with the painful acknowledgement that the present situation is unacceptable. See, I told you that these Beatitudes are tough on you. They got some bite to them. Like, I can feel the tension in the room. Can you feel it? But you see, if you lived in Bangladesh and you heard this, you would say, rock on. Who said that? Jesus said that? Let's make him king. That's why when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we read these Beatitudes, we all need to know that we are not those poor peasant Galileans in that scene. We are the modern day Romans who want to say, don't mess with me too much, Jesus. Just save my soul, but don't mess with me too much. Number five, better move on, Ryan. Okay. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what Jesus' brother says in James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're all constantly having to make a decision in our own sphere of relationships. Am I going to tend towards being judgmental, or am I going to tend towards mercy? And it's a little bit more complicated than sometimes we imagine. For example, there are times when a person who has authority, you have to make judgments. You have to give sometimes even tough love. For example, there may be times, I want to suggest to you, that to fire the wayward employee can actually be an act of mercy. It can be an act of love. Because what you're saying is, I love you too much to see you continue to persist in this behavior and not face the consequences. And so you need to learn this lesson. You need to feel this pain for your own benefit. So I love you, and you're fired. All right. So there are times when you have to give that kind of tough love. You have to make judgments. I believe, though, what's being said here is, am I a person who is known for being habitually harsh and condemning towards people? Or am I a person known for mercy and encouragement and lifting people up and treating them in a way that will lead to flourishing in their life? And I've just decided for myself, I know I'm not perfect at this, but I've decided for myself, if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. Because I know one day I'm going to stand before Jesus. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I can hear him saying one of two things. I can hear Jesus say, Ryan, I watched your entire life, and you were way too harsh on people. You were way too condemning towards people. And see, that's when I'm going to be sweating bullets. Or I can hear Jesus say, Ryan, I observed your entire life, and you went way overboard in giving people mercy. And that's when I'm going to try to keep the smile off my face and say, okay, Jesus, what's my punishment? Well, I'm just going to have to give you a bunch of mercy. That's your punishment. Blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. Amen. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or you can think of it this way. Blessed are those who have a clean window into their soul, for they will perceive God when and where others don't. We live in a very cynical world, and it's very easy to pick out the fault in human beings. And the Pharisees were experts at this. The Pharisees could look at anybody and point out their fault. And yet in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them blind fools. They can't see. They're blind. So I want to give you this thought. It doesn't take keen spiritual insight to look at other people or to look at other churches or other situations and point out their fault. Any blind fool can do that. What requires keen spiritual insight is when you can look at imperfect people, imperfect churches, imperfect situations and say, man, there's a lot of messiness here, but I can see where God's at work. And you call it out and you encourage it and you join God in what God is doing despite, in spite of the mess. You just roll up your sleeves and you get messy with him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God at work where others don't. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Or you can hear it like this. Blessed are the peaceful bridge builders in a war-torn world, for they are God's children working in the family business. Amen. So we got to bless the peacemakers. Be a peacemaker. Join God in the work of peacemaking. If your interpretation of Revelation, if your interpretation of the end times keeps you from blessing peacemakers and being a peacemaker, you have interpreted it wrong. And some of you might know what I'm talking about. There's a theology that's very prevalent in American evangelicalism that will cause people, instead of saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God, it makes us think suspicious are the peacemakers, for they're probably working for the Antichrist. And I'm just going to tell you roundly, if your interpretation of the end times keeps you from blessing the work of peacemaking, you have grossly misinterpreted it. You would be better off taking all of those Bible prophecy books that you have and just burn them. Your life's going to be a whole lot better. Your theology is going to be a whole lot better. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or you could say it this way, blessed are those who are mocked and misunderstood for the right reasons, for the kingdom of heaven comes to earth only through such persecution. Now, this is why these last two Beatitudes go together. Because if you're serious about being a peacemaker, for doing the work of peacemaking, if you're serious about it, you will be persecuted. We're not talking about peacekeeping. There's a difference between peacekeeping and being a peacemaker. A peacekeeper just stands on the sidelines and just wants everybody to get along. But a peacemaker enters into the divide and seeks to bring healing and justice and shalom between warring parties. We live in a world that is deeply entrenched and divided in us versus them. It's the story of human history, and there are people who are going to be deeply invested in those us versus them fault lines. And in the midst of those situations, when you have the boldness and the courage and the vision to step between that us versus them divide and to bring justice, righteousness, healing, and peace in those situations, you will take crossfire from every angle. So blessed are the peacemakers, and then Jesus says, oh yeah, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, I pray the Beatitudes every morning of my life. And I like to pray it towards the end of my prayer time before I re-enter into life, re-enter into the world, because these are my values. The Beatitudes are my values. They're the values of the kingdom of Christ. And I want to go into the world every day with the Beatitudes as my lens. And oftentimes, when I pray the Beatitudes, I'll consider the cross. I'll think about the crucifixion of Jesus, Calvary. And in my office, I have several different artistic depictions of the crucifixion. I want to go ahead and show one on the screen. This is one of my favorites. I've shown this before. Andrea Montagna. It's like over 500 years old. I think this was painted around the time Columbus set sail. Seriously. It's a beautiful painting. Because there's a direct connection between the Beatitudes and Calvary. I mean, you could even think of it this way. When Jesus began to preach and actually live the Sermon on the Mount, it put him on a trajectory that led directly to the cross. The Sermon on the Mount, which is encapsulated by the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount and the cross are not two different things. One is the natural outcome of the other. And when you gaze upon this scene right here, you can see visually all eight of the Beatitudes in living color. So let me walk through them with you before we close, as we gaze upon the crucifixion. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Look at that criminal crucified to Jesus' right. I think Montagna means for us to think of the one on the right as the one, because notice he cast him in the light, whereas the other guy on the left, or your right, my right, your left, but the other guy on this side, there's like a shadow over him. But I want you to think about that criminal on the cross. It was him who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's that one who receives the promise of paradise. Well, I'm willing to bet that that guy right there on that cross next to Jesus, he's pretty poor at being spiritual. But the religious leaders, on the other hand, with all of their great Bible knowledge and their long prayers and all of their great displays of spirituality, they're very good at being spiritual, but they're not the ones who are promised the kingdom. It's this one who is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look at those women to the side of the cross. There's Mary and Joanna and Susanna and Mary Magdalene and some of the others. Those women are doing holy work at the foot of the cross. They are rightfully testifying to the injustice that's happened. While all of the male disciples of Jesus, except for John, they've all scattered. They're all afraid, but it's these women who don't leave his side. They're with him every step of the way, and they're grieving, they're hurting, there's a void, and they're testifying to that pain. But those very women are going to be the first ones to receive the surprising, comforting joy of Easter Sunday. Amen. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. On the cross, Jesus inherits the earth. As I've told you many times, the crucifixion is his coronation. And this is where Psalm 2 is fulfilled, because the Father says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It's on the cross Jesus is receiving the nations as his inheritance, not through force or coercion, but by meekness and trust. He is the ultimate meek one who inherits the nations. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice. Remember from the cross, he literally says, "I thirst." What is he thirsting for? It's not just water. He's thirsting for the world to be made right. He's thirsting for things to be made right between God and human beings and within human beings. He wants to bring righteousness on the earth. He's giving humanity a new vision for what it means to be human. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, that criminal who gave Jesus mercy from the cross received mercy from Jesus. You see it played out right there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look all the way to the right-hand corner. You see that centurion on his horse gazing up at Jesus. I promise you, this Roman centurion, he is not a religious man. He is a, if anything, you could say he's religious, but he's a pagan in his religion. He worships Apollo and Mars and Jupiter and who knows what else. He's not Jewish in his way of thinking. He's not raised in the Hebrew tradition. He certainly doesn't have have the scriptures memorized like the Pharisees do, like the Sadducees and all of these religious leaders. You know, they're so spiritual. They study the Bible all day long. They know all about God, and yet they are blind. But here's this Roman centurion, this hardened veteran of crucifixions. This man has presided over countless crucifixions. He's jaded, but there's something about this guy and how he dies and how he forgives from the cross. This guy has enough purity in heart to gaze upon this man and just see something about it that causes him to say, surely this man is the Son of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he was able to see God where the Pharisees couldn't. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Who's the peacemaker at Calvary? It's Jesus himself making peace by the blood of his cross, as Paul will say in Colossians 1:20. And that's why the centurion says, surely this man is the Son of God. It's all in play there. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have news for you. I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but the kingdom of God only comes through little reenactments of Calvary. This is not just a transaction that Jesus makes with God on our behalf. This is a template. It's a model. It's a path for us to join him on. Where is self-denial inviting you right now? Where is crucifixion inviting you? Where might you be mocked, misrepresented, maligned, misunderstood? The kingdom of God only comes through reenactments of Calvary. Well, these Beatitudes, this kind of Christianity is the Christianity that Jesus blesses. One that is in harmony with the Beatitudes. If we can become people formed by the Beatitudes, we will receive comfort and mercy. We will see God. We'll be called the children of God. We'll be persecuted, but we will receive the kingdom and we will inherit the earth. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.